So please turn in your Bibles and I'll pray as we get started. Father, again, we come before your throne of grace and we thank you for the written word of God that speaks of the word himself and the Holy Spirit, who's the one that really teaches us. So we just commit the time to you and ask that the truths in your word might penetrate our hearts, first for understanding, but then for change and application. So, Lord, we just look to you in all things that you would take your word and speak to each one of us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you may recall that I was here back on, I think it was June 25th, and so it was only a few weeks ago, and we looked at chapter 5. And just by way of reminder, one of the things that struck me about these recent studies in Daniel was that in the context, in the way the book is written, there were certain things that stood out to me. One was that when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through the trial of the fire, they came through unscathed, and God promoted them, and then you don't hear from them again in the scriptures in terms of their life and conduct. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar went through his trial of pride and humbling and living as an animal, if you would, for a period of time, and comes out of that praising God. And in terms of his life and conduct, you hear nothing about him again. As we looked at chapter 5, it was pretty obvious that Belshazzar, when he was killed, you're not going to hear much about his life because he died. But it's just interesting that these different people, in the way the scriptures are written, for whatever reason, they're brought to our attention and then either mentioned or not mentioned again. And then we concluded with verse 28 of chapter 6, in terms of observation, that Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I would also draw your attention to a verse in chapter 2 that Daniel had quoted at one point or said at one point. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, and for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings, and he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." And so especially that point about he raises removes kings and raises them up. And really, Daniel is a book about all these kings being raised up and put down, and yet Daniel is the one that seems to carry through all of this. One observation you could say is that, in a sense, chapter 5 was Belshazzar was on trial, if you would, for his audacity, right? And the things that he did with his party and all of that. And Daniel is brought in and he brings in an indictment to him and tells him where he had fallen short. And you could say that chapter 6, it's really Daniel who's on trial, right? And in not so much in the sense of a proper sense, because these men had wicked intentions, but you see the one being brought up in the forefront of chapter 5 and Daniel being dealt with here in chapter 6. And so rather than reading the whole text, we'll read and talk as we go. But starting in chapter 5 and verse 30, just for connection. But that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 60 years old. Chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom David was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. So that's your introduction to chapter 6. And for those of you that were here a few weeks ago, I raised a question, and one brother came up and I thought gave me a pretty good answer. But the question is, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom these people, and one of them was Daniel. So my question was, the text gives us no evidence of what went on. But how would Daniel be selected to be one of these men? And it's kind of an interesting question to wrestle with a little bit because, you know, when you think about in the beginning of the book of Daniel, the four of them were taken captive, they were brought in, they were trained and they were tested, and they proved themselves, right? And so then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were promoted and Daniel was promoted, but they had a chance to prove themselves. But there's nothing in your text that tells you why in the world Darius would keep Daniel and make him one of the governors. And so that led me, do anybody, any of you brothers want to take a shot at that before I give you my two cents on it? Going once, going twice. One of the things that intrigued me was this whole process that Belshazzar went through about making Daniel, you know, the third person in the kingdom, right? Putting the robes on him and making him the next person under him, right? And I just think it's interesting that you have the scenario, right? They were coming into the city. I don't think that the people at the party had any idea that they had already come in, you know, through the riverbed and they were starting to take over the city. And this party was going on. So technically, the kingdom was already being overthrown while the party was happening. And yet Belshazzar does this one thing where he identifies the uniqueness of Daniel. He interprets the dream or the writing on the wall, and he is recognized as having some kind of a connection in a unique way. And so it just fascinates me that nothing is said about how this happened. The other thing I would suggest is that that space between chapter 5 and verse 31 and chapter 6 and verse 1 was not today to tomorrow. That I think there had to be a period of time of this adjustment of the selection of these different people and them being dead. I just can't see how you would do it in a 24-hour time period, even, you know what I'm saying? And so there's some kind of a time gap in between here. But isn't it fascinating that somehow Darius, one writer suggested that as they come in and they're taking the city, that they would have potentially been aware that this party was going on, that this unique thing had happened, and that Daniel had read the writing on the wall. And so here he is standing in this robe that Belshazzar has put on him, and they may have come walking in and seeing, well, who is this guy? Now, another factor that might lend itself to that is the idea that Daniel was not from Babylon. He was a Jew, right? He was from a different area. And so they may be more inclined to put somebody who's outside the culture in a position of responsibility than somebody who's within the culture. But anyway, I know that's a lot of just making us think, but it just fascinates me that nothing is said in this text about how Daniel begins to find favor in the eyes of Darius. And so, again, looking at our verse 1, it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom and over these three governors of whom David was one. So he's one of the three most important people. And it just simply says, so that the king would suffer no loss. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but it suggests to me that this man, Darius, understood order and chain of command, and he would put people in places so that nothing would kind of slip between the cracks. Now, again, Darius is an interesting figure. We won't get into discussing who he is particularly, whether he was a vassal king or whatever, but he seems to be a man who understood you do things in an orderly way, and that's how you keep things moving forward. And so that's our introduction to the chapter. And so Daniel, it then says in verse 3, that Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought of setting him over the whole realm. Now that to me is a very interesting verse because we are told that he is got this excellent spirit, right? And that there's something unique about who he is. He's distinguished himself. He's established himself as unique amongst these 123 people, right? And so I just find that again, how did he do it? What did he do? We're not told. And yet you see him outstanding compared to everybody else. And so we are told that the king was thinking about putting him over the whole realm. Well, I doubt that the king was publicizing that to everybody, yet we're given this little insight to give us a sense of what's going on here. You know, many times, right, I like the way John writes, and John will, in the Gospel of John, he'll be giving you some information, and yet as a narrator, he'll put in some things to help you to understand. Example, John chapter 2, destroy this temple 3 days, I'll raise it up. The Jewish people thought he was talking about the physical temple, but John says, no. He's talking about his own body. So sometimes the narrator will clarify things or give you insights as to what's going on that you wouldn't get otherwise. But in a sense, that's what's happening here. The king had thought of setting him over the whole realm. And that sets the stage for what will follow. Now, whether he set it out publicly or not, it's evident to me many times when you're in an environment, you know, many of you work in a workplace, you can tell by how somebody speaks about someone or looks at them or, you know, they do a little thing and the boss gives them big praise and, you know, you've been sweating and working and they don't even say anything. And you can see by how people conduct themselves how they communicate who they approve of, right? And so I have a feeling that Darius was kind of either verbally or non-verbally showing his approval of Daniel. And that then creates the situation that would start to go on here. Remember that in Daniel, I think it starts in chapter 2 and goes all the way through chapter 7, these sections are written in Aramaic, right, which is very unique for the scriptures. And so me being the genius that I am, as I'm looking up these different words in the text, it's like, wow, they're only used here in Daniel. Yeah, that's right, because it's in Aramaic, not in the Hebrew. But this is the only time that this word about distinguished himself or that there was something unique about him is used in any of the descriptions, even here in the Aramaic section. And so he was thinking of setting him over the whole realm. So then verse 4 starts to unfold the plot. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. And they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. And so you begin to see the jealousies are there and they're starting to gossip amongst themselves. You know, you always wonder how those things happen, but again, you see it in the workplace and different. Hey, what do you think about how he's getting treated better? You know, and somebody gets this thing started. And they're starting to raise some question about Daniel. And yet I like the fact that it says they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. You know, that's a powerful word. And that word, again, in our Aramaic section, the idea of it was that he is faithful. And it's also used in our chapter in verse 23. And so, Lord willing, we will get there. But notice in verse 23, it says, "The king was exceedingly glad, for he commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury was found in him, because he believed in his God." That word "believed in his God" is the same word in the Aramaic for faithful. And so it's interesting how it's used in a different way or a little different context there in verse 23. "But they could find no charge because he was faithful, and nor was there any error or fault found in him." So again, you have in your scriptures one of these double affirmations. They could find no charge, and that there was no error or fault found in him. In other words, his character was impeccable. He was faithful. But now when you ask the question, faithful, obviously we know he was faithful to God. But don't you think that the implication goes beyond that, that he was faithful in the workplace? He did his job well. He did whatever he did well. And I think that's a huge challenge to each of us. You know, we can be faithful to God in the sense of our personal walk, but sometimes there's an inconsistency in the workplace that we're not as faithful in those things there as we would be in our walk with God. But I think the two should go together hand in hand, right? And to be known as faithful. So I think an honest question to ask ourselves is, you know, myself in my relationships, in my workplace, and whatever, do people look at me as somebody who's faithful, somebody who's consistent, somebody who is responsible to do the things that we've been called to do? But in a sense, they are indirectly claiming the impeccability of his character. You know, kind of like Joseph in the Old Testament or the Lord Jesus, you know, "I find no fault in him," right? Pilate said that three times, "I find no fault in him." And so, you know, you ask yourself that question, how do others see me? And so they find no fault in him. And it says in verse 5 that these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." See how the wheels are turning? They can't point out that he was dipping money out of the till, you know. And so we've got to find some way to use his relationship to his God to undermine this situation. And so these guys are pretty devious, I would say. And so they come in verse 6. The governors and the satraps thronged before the king, and they said to him, "King Darius, live forever." And I think I made mention of that the other time I was here. You know, this idea of living forever, well, that's a nice thought to say to a king, but is he going to live forever? I don't think so, you know. And so it kind of inflates the ego, but it's a pretty empty gesture, isn't it? Because he's going to die just like the rest of us, right? But live forever. It's a term of respect. I'm not totally mocking it, but I just think it's ironic that you're not going to live forever. So yeah, it's a nice thought, but you know, you're part of the rest of us. So, but I also appreciate the point that it says they thronged before the king. And that expression is I think, worth looking into a little bit. It says that they assembled, or they assembled together, but there's this idea within it of almost commotion or excitement. One example to me might be like that, not that this is something that I would do, but you know how if somebody sees a celebrity, a movie star, or whatever, and everybody goes running up, "Give me your autograph," or something like that, and there's this extra enthusiasm in the gathering. That's what I'm trying to illustrate. And so as they come to the king, there's an enthusiasm, an excitement within this. They've come around him all full of energy. And they thronged around him and they say, "Live forever." Verse 7 says, all the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together and established a royal statute and make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So this is their plot. But, you know, again, in my simplicity, sometimes I miss the obvious. It says here, all of the governors of the kingdom. Is that true or false? Did all of the governors get together and decide this? Who was missing? Daniel, right? And so, again, you know, when you're plotting things, you've got to use exaggeration. But I certainly don't think Daniel was invited to this meeting, do you? And so, not all of them were there. But it does seem like it's a big group of them that have come together and they come up with this idea of having a decree about whoever petitions any god except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, again, one of the things that I hinted at last time was that as civilization progresses, one of the issues that a king had in those days, like Nebuchadnezzar, is, you know, if you didn't like, he didn't like how you boiled his eggs that morning, he could have your head taken off. And so as civilization progresses, law becomes the means by which those decisions are made, not just the whims of potentates, right? And so the Medes have brought in this idea of law and that law will govern and dictate. And so, but now men, here's the irony, is men make laws. So you still got the problem of man, if men are making, God makes his laws, those are good. But when men make their laws, there's going to be problems with it because there's always these ulterior motives. And so they have come up with this idea that the king would be the focal point. And so they say in verse 8, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. I mean, the repetition is powerful there, but what you're seeing is that they're saying once it's written, nobody can change it. And that is the beauty of law. That law should hold up because of its integrity. So they're repeating, you know, O king. But look at what they've done. They've appealed to the king about his own personal ego, haven't they? And he took the bait. He fell for this. Now, I don't think he had a clue what their real plan was, but he fell for it. Yeah, okay, I like that idea. And he let them go ahead with this idea. And so it says in verse 9 that King Darius signed the written decree. So we move into the next section, and that is where it says that in verse 10, that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with the windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. I think King James says he did a four time. Isn't that how King James says it? He did a four time. Well, this is a very loaded verse, powerful verse. So Daniel finds out this thing has been approved, you know, written down, all right? And he goes home, and in his upper room, he went to his window and opened it toward Jerusalem. With his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and he prayed and he gave thanks before God. So here's the question, and I think all of us face issues like this. Would it have been dreadful for Daniel to say, okay, I'll take a month off from my public prayer and just pray quietly? Wouldn't that be a thought that he might have had? You know, what difference is God? You know, God hears my prayers even if I don't speak them out loud. I mean, why put myself in jeopardy? You know, and I think many times in life we're faced with these little kinds of challenges about how far do I carry my testimony? Where am I being legalistic and where am I, not willing to bend? And I think there's a lot to learn from this in terms of our own personal lives, you know, about what do I do in different situations, you know? And so, but he goes on, and the fact that it says he does it three times that day, I think that was his pattern. He prayed and gave thanks before God. Mine says, as was his custom since early days. And I think this is the whole idea. The words in the Aramaic are not as straightforward as custom. But the idea is this was his pattern. This is what he did day by day. So my question to you is, do you think that these leaders knew that Daniel did that on a daily basis? I certainly think they did. Because this is the whole basis of their plot. We've got to find a way to catch him according to his own beliefs. And so they knew Daniel's conduct. They knew what he did. So I want to take you back to the workplace. What do you do at lunchtime? Do you sit and gossip with the other people about all the people you work with? Or do you sometimes find time to go to a quiet room and read your Bible for a little bit, and then people give you a hard time because you're not social and you're reading your Bible and things like that? Because in a sense, Daniel sets himself apart in how he conducts himself. And I think one of the beauties of this story is that when we see Daniel having peace in his heart, even though he's in a difficult situation, that begins to become very practical in our daily lives. Because many, many of us are confronted with real challenges in the workplace with terms of the pressure and the people and the compromise. And it's just, you know, it's insane, you know. And you come home on a Friday night and you are shot because of all that you're going through. And yet here is an example of a man who kept his eyes on the Lord and was able to weather that storm of that emotional pressure that comes with all of those issues in the workplace. But I think it's worth asking the question, what do I come across as in the workplace? You know, what do people see me as? Do they see me as somebody, as a self-righteous hypocrite? Do they see me as somebody who cares about the things of God and cares about other people? And I think there's some pretty challenging questions in that in terms of how do others see me? And so, but his windows are open. And one commentator made an interesting comment. It doesn't say that he opened his windows. It says his windows were open, as if this is what he's already been doing. And I think that's just a little observation, but I think worth thinking about. And so he didn't say, I'm just going to postpone this for 30 days, because what's the point of getting in trouble? I'll just go ahead and, you know, talk to God privately. He just does what he had done. And that's the way he carried himself all the way through. And so then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. So it says the men assembled together. Do you think they just happened to be outside his window? Or do you think this is, you know, we know what he's going to do and we better be there to take advantage of this. That's how I read it, you know. They knew what he was going to do and they're going to grab it at the first opportunity that they get. And so he's praying and making supplication before his God. So then in verse 12, they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Now notice how they put it. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? See, the first thing they're reminding the king is that the law rules and that you signed the law, so you got to follow the law. And then they say, then they go on to say, O king, let's see. O king shall cast into the den of lions. O king, so the king answered and said, this thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So then again, you have this repetition. The law is the law and we have to abide by it over and over again. All right. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who was one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king. or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day, implied to his God, right? I want to draw your attention to the fact that Daniel, who was one of the captives from Judah, you know, that probably is another part of their irritation, right? He's an outsider. He's a slave that somehow got promoted to a much higher position. But notice, and I don't think I mentioned this significantly last time when we talked, back in chapter 5, when Daniel is brought before Belshazzar, verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you not Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah?" You know, somehow they never want to let him forget, you know, that he's a slave that came here from Judah. And yet, in a sense, it's an insult to themselves because these guys keep getting promoted above the rest of them. And it reminds me of Joseph when I think it was the butler, you know, "Remember me when it's well with you," and the king is having his problems, and he goes, "Oh, there's one of those Hebrew guys." And so again, that connection to, they're not from our culture, but this Hebrew named Joseph. And so you have the little innuendos, the digs that come from that. And so we're reminded then that this captive from Judah, he makes petition three times a day. Verse 14, "And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself." And you see it? All of a sudden it dawns on him. Well, you know how the light comes clear. They duped me into this. You know, he's displeased with himself. And he goes on to say, "He set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him." And so I see I respect Darius for this. He admitted he got duped. And then the next part of it is that he set his heart on Daniel, that he gets outside of himself and he wants to make, you know, correct the situation. And then it says he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Now, it doesn't tell us, but it seems to me that he's going to be talking to everybody he knows that knows law and say, "Hey, is there any way to undo this? This was my stupidity." But the law is the law, and he couldn't undo it. But I love the heart of the man that he admitted he was wrong and he was trying to make things right. And again, another good quality, isn't it? When we've done wrong, to admit it and to try to make things right. And so he tried to deliver him till the sun went down that night. Verse 15, "Then these men approached the king, and he said to the king, 'Know, O king, that is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed.'" And so they're saying, "Sorry, you signed it. Now you got to carry through." And so it really puts that pressure on him. And so verse 16, "The king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you.'" Now that's how mine reads. And I find it interesting because as we read a little bit later, he's not sure. But it comes across like "your God." But what I do like in this is at least we can ascertain from this that "your God." Darius knew that Daniel had a God that he respected and served. He knew this well. And he says, "This one whom you serve continually, this one who your life shows you are faithful to him," he says to him, "he will save you." Now, whether he had that absolute confidence, I don't know. He will deliver you. But then in verse 17, you read that the stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords. that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. You know how you think you know your scriptures and you read them, and many times you've read them a dozen, 100 times? Something here stood out to me that I had never noticed before. The signet ring is used to make the seal. And so like when they did the Lord, they put the seal on it and so forth, right? But it's the idea of this is established by the order of the king. But I had not recalled that not only was it the king's seal, but that of the Lord's. And I'm not sure how many of the Lord's it was. But in other words, it was a group effort. Multiple seals were put on it. And so the idea is this is sealed. Nothing can change this. And so they do the process. They throw them in. And my impression is, and again, by the wording, and again, I always appreciate your input, I don't think the door to this is at ground level. Because once you open the door to it, the lions might come out. I get the impression it's a thing on top where they take it off and they drop them down in. That seems to be the better picture I see of this, right? So I don't know the details. It doesn't give us the details, but somehow Daniel is lowered into this den of lions, and they put the rock over it and they seal it, and that's the done deal, right? And so it says in verse 18, the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. There was no music, no musicians were brought in before him, and he couldn't sleep. So he carries through with it. He allows him to be put into the den. He goes home, and you know, and I understand that normally you would have some kind of evening entertainment. He says, none of that for me tonight, and he won't eat. He won't take the entertainment, and the guy couldn't sleep. And so, deeply affected for the decision that he had made that affected this man, Daniel. Verse 19 says, he rose very early in the morning, and I assume that's because he didn't sleep, you know. Sometimes when you can't sleep, you say, oh, forget it, and you just get up, even if it's still dark out, right? But he gets up early in the morning, and he went in haste to the den of lions. I like that, right? It wasn't like a stroll in the park. You know, he is going there to find out what happened. He goes in haste, and he's going to find out what happened. And so he comes to the den, and he cries out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. And again, here are some times where I wish the scripture would give more detail. But my question is this. If the stone is over the top, is he going to be talking through the stone, or has the stone been removed from the top and he's talking into the open hole? Leads me to think the stone's been removed. And the text will bear out that he didn't go alone, like the Ethiopian when he had come to worship in Acts chapter 8. You wouldn't be that kind of a significant character traveling by yourself. And he gave command for the chariot to stop. And so I think that there's a group of people that have come there with him. The stone is removed out of the way. And he says, Daniel, servant of the living God. Now that's a step up, isn't it? Not the God whom you serve, but the living God. Something unique about your God. Has your God whom you serve continually, same phrase as he said back in verse 16, right? Whom you serve continually. Has he been able to deliver you from the lions? Now, I don't know about you, but my faith can go like this sometimes, you know. And maybe when he said he will deliver you, he believed it. But sometimes those long nights, when it's dark and thoughts start working in your brain and you're wrestling with different issues. I don't know about you. For example, this last time when I was in Nigeria and when I got sick, I had a couple of really long nights. Nights where, you know, I was ashamed of my lack of faith. You know, all the fears and the doubts that had crept in. But there's something about the stillness of the night and being alone in the darkness where it just starts to escalate. And so I don't know whether that night, you know, he got filled with all kinds of fears, but I can tell you from personal experience, sometimes my faith goes like this, you know. And so But he said, was he able to deliver you? And then I wonder if he's sitting there expecting absolute silence or maybe the growl of the lions. But then he hears Daniel's voice. Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. And so that, interesting to me, is he uses the term that the others would use. He is a man who respects that authority. O king, live forever. Did Daniel know he wasn't going to live forever? Oh, I'm sure he knew that. But he speaks with respect to the king, and he says, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. Now again, something else I never grasped, and I'm not sure how far to take this. But it says he sent his angel. Is that metaphorical or literal? And I never thought about the possibility it could be literal. I always assumed the metaphorical, right? But it could be that that angel was literally in the den with him. And one writer suggests it could even be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when the Lord Jesus was in the fire with him. There is a possibility it could have been the Lord Jesus there with him. I read a beautiful little thing, kind of the imagination of one writer, about what was that environment like in that den. We know that they did not touch him, and this writer went on to say a couple of the cubs came and sat next to him, and the mother laid, I don't know. But I can tell you this, that there was nothing he needed to fear in that place, right? Because the angel had come and shut the mouths of the lions. Now, I don't know if I would have still been sitting there shaking in my boots or I would have had peace in my heart. I kind of tend to think Daniel had peace in his heart. And he just, wouldn't it be interesting if Daniel slept that night and the king, I never thought of this till this moment, Daniel slept that night and the king didn't. I don't know. But can you imagine how bizarre that situation would be to be in there and, you know, I don't, you know, can you imagine if the lions are like this, you know, mouths open and looking at you like that, or do they just go about their business and doing something else? And I think I picture it that they're just, you know, they're nonchalant. They could care less about Daniel. Right? But he says, God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. And I want you to notice mouths, plural. So that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him, my God. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. See how he does this? He said, look, I serve my God. I do what is right. I am innocent before him. But king, please recognize, I have been faithful to you. I've done nothing wrong before you. And that's an interesting connection to me because he wanted the king to think about the fact that from his own perspective, he had been faithful and loyal to Darius. He was not doing anything to undermine his kingdom. And so, but he says, I have done no wrong before you. And then the king was exceedingly glad for him. You might recall last time we talked about that king, Herod, that was exceedingly glad to see Jesus, right? All for the wrong moment, motives to be entertained by him. But can you imagine Darius's frame of mind at this moment? I mean, he might be jumping up and down for joy at what has transpired because he, you know, for all intents and purposes, Daniel should be dead. He should be shredded and little pieces of him floating around down there, right? And so he's exceedingly glad. And it says then that he commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. And so that's where my argument that he didn't come alone, that others were with him, and that he commanded them to bring him out. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he believed in his God. And so that's our word for faithful that came from that earlier verse, right? That he was faithful, verse 4, right? And so because he believed in his God. Now, again, this raises a little bit of a challenge for me, and I ask you to think about it in terms of yourself. When Daniel was brought to that place, we're not told what he thought. We're not told that he resisted. We're not told that he raised an argument. Why is this happening to me? We are told nothing of his conduct. So as he's brought to this situation, what do you think? Do you think he had peace in his heart, even though he might be going to his death? And that whatever God might bring, so be it. It seems to me that he had reached that point in life. One writer thinks that Daniel was 80 years old at this point. Now, again, I'm not sure how they got to that. But it appears to me that, you know, the way he goes about, the fact that he took that time to pray three times a day, he had learned the power of relying on God. And so my tendency is to think that he was not overwhelmed with fear, that he went into that tomb, whatever the Lord wants, so be it. And, tomb it might as well be, but into the den of lions, right? But there was no injury whatever found on him. Doesn't that remind you of when Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego come out of the fire? What does it say? That their hair was not burned. You couldn't even smell the smoke. That's impossible, except the miracles of God. And so when they looked at him, he didn't have any claw marks. You know, all his fingers were still there. Totally, totally normal. And that's part of your affirmation in the scripture here. Nothing was found because he believed in his God. So here is my question. He trusted in God, and is that why he delivered him? In other words, is it the faith that is required for the delivery? And if Daniel doubted here, would he have been eaten by the lions? And that's just a question that I pose. I don't really have the answer for it. Anybody want to interject a thought? God's sovereignty, absolutely. God was going to do what he was going to do. But it's interesting that Daniel seems to have this confidence in God that no matter what, you're in control. And so we read then that he believed in his God. And then verse 24, the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives. And the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. What a contrast, right? Now it raises the question about why the judgment of the family and the children, and that's a whole nother subject, all right? But one thing I want you to notice is the king understood that they had trapped him. In response to that, he gives command that those men, for their evil intentions, now be judged. But what's interesting to me, and again, I don't have the answer for this, is he's in a sense usurping the law and now acting as a king and a potentate and saying, you guys were wrong and they're the ones judged for this, right? And so it's very challenging to see the sequence of things that happened here. You know, it reminds you a lot of Haman in the book of Esther and all of his plots, and then it turns around and, you know, it ends up him being the one that is judged. But you see how critical this situation was. And I honestly don't know how many people were judged in this situation, but this is a pretty serious judgment that goes on. And so we read in verse 25 through 27, Darius's response. To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. How does he know he's the living God? Because he proved himself in delivering Daniel from this situation. and he's steadfast forever. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. Now, when you compare this to what Nebuchadnezzar said, and I'm running out of time. In fact, I'm basically out of time. You see similarities. But I'm not as convinced about where Darius is today as I may be about Nebuchadnezzar. He does speak about he is the living God, and it's not talking about him in the, you know, third person, your God, whatever. It's getting personal here. He is the living God. And he says, verse 27, he delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. He gives absolute credit to God, the God of Daniel, for delivering him from the lions. And you have the empirical evidence that these other people, they didn't get delivered. You know, they were devoured before they hit the bottom of the pit. And so we simply read, so Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And again, I skimmed through Daniel again last night to think about, this is really, in my estimation, the end of the narrative side of the book of Daniel. There are many things that are going to go on with Daniel personally about the 70 weeks and the different visions and this and that. But really, this is the end of the narrative side, the story side. Now you're going to get into prophetic things and all of that. And so this is a tremendous point in the book where he has outlived those kings and whatever, and Darius gives credit to the living God who has delivered Daniel. You know, so I'm not saying we won't see Darius in heaven. Interesting that Cyrus, you know, he has that change of heart toward the Jews and he sends the people back and all of that. And so God works in mysterious ways in the lives of these different people. But I don't see the same statement from Darius as I do from Nebuchadnezzar. But I always will say this, God knows the heart. You know, and if there's somebody sitting here this morning that doesn't know the Lord Jesus, you may say the right words, you may be doing the right things, but God knows what's in the heart. And the only way to get right with God is to receive the Lord Jesus as the Savior, the one who paid the penalty for my sins, for your sin. And upon receiving Him, He gives to you eternal life, which begins this moment, right? But a couple of things, I know I'm over time, but a couple of things I want to remind us of. One of the things about Daniel that really stands out to me is that he prayed 3 times a day. And I will openly confess, studying the scripture is easy for me compared to praying. Praying is always work for me. And yet I think we know that we need the both, right? That the prayer is what, you know, somebody once said that the church moves forward on its knees. And that's so important to understand how critical prayer is in terms of the life of the believer and the church and all of that. And so I encourage you in your prayer time, and it was a nice time of prayer this morning, but to remember we need to be praying. And the other thing is, how do I take a story like this and apply it to my own life? And, you know, one writer suggested that in a sense, we can all be in this den of lions, whether it's some business setback, whether it's illness, whether it's family trouble. There are huge challenges that come into our lives. And so how do we respond to those challenges? Do we keep our eyes on the Lord, or do we focus on the problems that are in front of us? And so Daniel obviously succeeded in keeping his eyes on the Lord. But I think the challenge for each of us as we face our different trials is, who am I looking to? Myself, my problems, or to the Lord? And so let's close right there. Father, just thanks for the time to consider this portion. We are astounded at your sovereignty, and portions like this obviously show us your power, your wisdom, your integrity. We thank you for men like Daniel who at least sometimes I treat them as superhuman. But Lord, we know he was not. He was a man that has had learned to trust you in all things. And so, Father, we are like that one that says, I believe, help my unbelief. Father, we pray that you'd help each one of us to be stronger in, not in our own faith, to not to bolster our own faith, but to look to thee, to keep our eyes on you. And so, Father, I pray that the saints here would be sensitive to each other, that they might encourage one another in their own walks, and that they might hold each other up. But we just thank you, Lord, for all that you do and provide in our lives, and we thank you for the example of a man like Daniel, who just truly relied on you, Lord, and that how you delivered him through his trials. And so, Father, we pray that you would deliver each of us through the trials that we have in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.